I want to begin by saying that it's a tough concept to think about the Trinity. The Trinity is hard to grasp. I mean, we have the idea of God, and you know the fancy definition of God, who is God, is eternal, infinite, uncreated spirit. That's the definition of God. Who is God? Eternal, infinite, uncreated spirit. That's who God is. But the idea that God dwells in three personalities, that He dwells in three persons, that's hard to handle. It's hard for us to deal with that. It's a tough concept. And a lot of religions don't accept it. Mormons don't accept it. Jehovah's Witnesses don't accept it. The Universalist Church obviously doesn't accept it. There are other groups that don't accept it. And yet, that's exactly what we believe. And it's not only is it hard to think about Trinity, it's also hard to view and to see a concept of the Holy Spirit. Well, we can kind of see an image of God the Father. We can picture a great big being on a throne. We can kind of have a visual image of that. And we certainly have visual images of Jesus, a human being who lived and dwelt among us. But when we talk about the Holy Spirit, our minds wrestle with, well, what do we think about? How do we picture that? It's difficult because the Holy Spirit isn't like God the Father or like God the Son. You know, the early church wrestled with these two ideas themselves. Early Christians wrestled with both the concept of God as Trinity and the image of the Holy Spirit, the meaning of the Holy Spirit. There was an early church father by the name of Tertullian who was the first person to use the word Trinity. He coined that term. He declared that God's substance was one, yet He was Trinity in form. One substance, Trinity in form. Each person of the Trinity had their place in the economy of the government of God. And the early church wrestled with it, just like we would do. They came together, though, in the Council of Constantinople. Well, that's a lot to say, isn't it? The Council of Constantinople in AD 381, and drafted a statement that was a consensus of what Christians believed. And this is the statement they drafted. It says this, "I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets." That was their statement. They believed, and we believe, in the Trinity and in the Holy Spirit. Now, as Baptists, we clearly believe that the Bible teaches the Trinity and that we understand the Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of that Trinity. But why? Why do we believe that? We believe something that other folks don't believe. We believe something that some folks scoff at. Why? Why do we believe it? Other people will say that the Holy Spirit is just really a influence of God, a power of God, a temporary manifestation of God, something God does. That's how some folks see the Holy Spirit. Well, why? As Baptists, do we believe that the Holy Spirit is a person and the third person of the Trinity? Well, let me begin by defining what personhood is. What do we mean when we say something is a person? Well, the best definition of a life form that is a person or a personality is that when that life form has mind, will, and emotion. Mind, will, and emotion. When something has intelligence, the ability to choose, and the ability to feel, that something is a person, a personality. Well, we know from Scripture that God the Father has mind, will, and emotion. And we recognize that Jesus has mind, will, and emotion. And actually, when we study the Scripture, we discover that the human soul consists of mind, will, and emotion. That's what we are as human beings. But what about the Spirit? So let me begin by analyzing just a couple of things about the personality of the Spirit, the personality of the Spirit. First of all, the Bible clearly shows that the Spirit has mind, intellect. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul wrote, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." Well, do you have to have a mind to search? You have to have a mind to search. That's showing intellect. It's showing the Spirit having mind and ability to search something. Let's look at another scripture, Romans chapter 8, verse 27. Paul wrote these words, "And he who searches hearts," there he's talking about searching us, "he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." I love that verse. That's saying the Holy Spirit prays for us. Thank God. The Holy Spirit has mind. He searches our spirits. He prays for us. He understands what God's will is. That takes intelligence. That takes mind. So it's obvious the Scripture teaches the Holy Spirit has mind. Well, what about will? The ability to choose. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. "All these things are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills." Now, this is talking about spiritual gifts. And yes, we are going to study spiritual gifts in depth this summer. But who is the one who determines who gets what gift? I mean, do we just sort of sign up for it? Do we go sign up for a spiritual gift and say, "Well, I want that one. Sign me up." Or here's my first choice, and there's my second choice, and there's my third choice, and there's a lottery to determine which one I get. Is that how it works? No, the Holy Spirit determines which gift I receive, because He has His own will as He wills. Let's look at Acts chapter 16 and verse 6. "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." Now, in the context of that verse, Paul is traveling and witnessing and building churches, and Paul wants to go turn right and go to Asia. That's his goal. He's come to a point, he's come to the coastline, and he wants to turn right and head inland and go to Asia and make churches there. And you know what? The Holy Spirit said, "No. No. Not your direction, Paul." And as we look at the book of Acts, we discover that the Holy Spirit leads Paul to go left, go across the Adriatic Sea to Europe, and to found the first church in Europe, in northern Macedonia, which we call Philippi, the Philippian church. You see, the Holy Spirit was directing Paul. He said, "No, Paul, you're not turning right, you're turning left." The Holy Spirit has will. So the Holy Spirit has mind. The Holy Spirit has will. Well, what about emotion? Does the Holy Spirit have emotion? Look at Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10. An Old Testament passage talking about ancient Israel. "But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore He turned to be their enemy and Himself fought against them." Now, we talked about days of Elijah in our previous series and talked about how God punished the people when they rebelled. And here is showing that God's Spirit, His Holy Spirit, was grieved by the action of the Hebrews. If you're grieving, do you have emotion? Yes, you do. Let's look at a New Testament passage that talks about the same idea. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God," Ephesians 4:30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You know, we as Christians can grieve the Spirit. By our actions, we can grieve the Spirit. Now, I believe firmly, I've preached it, and I'll say it till the day I die, that when you're saved, you're always saved. Once you're saved, you're saved forever. Once you become God's child, you're God's child forever. When God births in you a new spirit, it's there forever. When God adopts you into His family, you're His family forever. Nothing changes that. But I can still be a rebellious kid. I can still be a rebellious child. And I can still, by my actions, grieve the Holy Spirit. So it's very clear the Scripture is showing that the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, has mind, will, and emotion, personhood, personality. The Holy Spirit's obviously a person, but is He God? Is He God? Let's look at a couple of verses that illustrate the divinity of the Spirit. The divinity of the Spirit. And let me begin by saying that the word Spirit in Hebrew is Ruach, and in Greek, pneuma. And both words mean both wind and spirit. The concept of wind and spirit is the same in both languages. In Hebrew, ruach, wind and spirit. In Greek, pneuma, wind and spirit. So wind can be very impersonal, right? I mean, we don't call the wind a person. Well, you know, Greek has grammatical gender. I don't like to study grammar, do you? I never did like to study it. But sometimes you have to learn a little bit about grammar. And Greek is one of those languages that has grammatical gender. And all nouns in Greek are considered masculine, feminine, or neuter. An object, and pretty much in our language too, is masculine, feminine, or neuter. And if I said that John is an excellent basketball player, he can shoot a great goal. Well, you notice that when I said John, that's a noun, is an excellent basketball player, and then I used a pronoun. What pronoun did I use? He, because the pronoun has to match up the gender of the noun. They have to equal, right? Masculine, masculine. If I said Shirley is a great volleyball player, she can slam dunk the ball on the opponent. I've said a female name, and I've used a female pronoun, she. Okay? Greek is the same way. The pronouns must equal the nouns. But with that in mind, let's look at an interesting passage of Scripture. John chapter 15, verse 26. Jesus is speaking, and John wrote this down. He said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, it will bear witness about me." Is that what it said? But it should say it, because the word spirit is neuter in Greek. It's neuter. So the pronoun that matches it should be neuter. But it's not, is it? In other words, John is breaking a grammatical rule on purpose. On purpose. To show that the spirit, the pneuma, is a person. A person. Not an influence, not a power. A person, a neuter noun. He, ekinos in Greek, he, a masculine pronoun. The Holy Spirit is not a power, it's an E. Notice that he's called a helper. But when the helper comes, I never can pronounce this right, but I believe it's Parakletos. Parakletos. Now, in the South, we like to slang things and we say Parakletos. Parakletos. But I think the correct pronunciation is Parakletos. And the interesting thing about it is the helper comes who I'll send from the Father. The helper is one who comes alongside to help. Comes alongside to help. Well, I don't have some kind of influence that comes alongside to help. I have a person that comes alongside to help. You have a person that comes alongside to help. When the helper comes, he comes to help. Look at John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus is really talking about the same subject. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." By the way, we will study indwelling of the Holy Spirit in pretty soon in our series. Notice again, what's the pronoun? He. He, the Spirit, He, breaking grammar, writing it wrong as far as classical Greek is concerned, but to make a point, the Holy Spirit's a person. Not an influence, not a manifestation, not a power, a person. In fact, the word another specifically means another of the same kind. Another of the same kind. The one who will replace Jesus is just like Jesus. He's another person. I want you to notice that the Holy Spirit has a name. The Holy Spirit has a name. He's called holy. He's not called just the Spirit. He's called holy. Look at Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. Jesus is speaking and He says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" And in that context, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit as one who gives good gifts, and God gives the Holy Spirit first. And Jesus calls Him the Holy Spirit. Now let me ask you, is anything in this universe truly, purely holy except God? God alone is purely holy. I mean, we're growing in holiness as Christians. The angels are holy in a sense, but God alone is pure holiness. So that idea of Holy Spirit shows His divinity. He is God. Our God is truly holy. Well, some attributes of the Holy Spirit, who is holy. The Holy Spirit, first of all, has the power of God. He has the power of God. He is the Creator. Let's look way back in the Old Testament to Job chapter 33 and verse 4. Job says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." The Spirit of God has made me. He gives me life. He gives me life. He is the one who brings life. He has the power of God. You know, in another passage, and I'll have to paraphrase this, but you know, Paul will write about the same, that Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. He's the one who imparts life. He even imparted it to Jesus in that setting, in that context. He has the power of God. He also has the mind of God. Not only is He omnipotent by having the power of God, He's also omniscient in having the mind of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." The Spirit understands and knows all the thoughts of God. Boy, we couldn't do that, could we? If we had 1/1,000,000,000th of the amount of God's thoughts, we'd probably crush our brains. The Holy Spirit has the mind of God. He understands all God's thoughts. He's divine. He's God. He's omniscient. He knows all facts. So He's omnipotent. He has all power. He's omniscient. He knows all facts. He has the mind of God. He also has the presence of God. He's omnipresent. Psalm 139, verse 7. Psalm 139, verse 7. The psalmist writes this, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" And if we were to read the rest of that psalm, and I'll paraphrase this, he says, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I go into the deepest part of the sea, you are there." The psalmist says, "I can't go anywhere that you're not. I can't go anywhere that you're not." My theology professor, Dr. Mapes, would say that it's just like a fish is swimming in the Pacific Ocean, and he's swimming around, and the water is above him, and the water is below him, and the water is all around him, and he can't swim anywhere that he's not in water. So also, we can't be anywhere that God is not around us. He is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit knows the mind of God. He's omniscient. He has the power of God. He's omnipotent. He has the presence of God. He's omnipresent. Does that say He's God? It does. It does. He is God. Well, what about the idea? Well, maybe He's a person of God, but maybe the Holy Spirit is just kind of a lesser version of God. Maybe He's God, but He's sort of like 40%. Of God. You know, He's just a little bit lesser. You have the Father, and the Father sent the Son, and so here's the Son, and the Son sent the Spirit, and actually the Father and the Son together sent the Spirit. So maybe the Spirit's just a little bit less. No, the Bible doesn't say that, does it? So let's look at the equality of the Spirit. The equality of the Spirit. And I'll just take a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. And by the way, this is the last sentence Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. I mean, we have the 1 Corinthians letter, we have the 2 Corinthians letter. Now, Paul wrote other letters to the church at Corinth that we don't have. But as far as what is considered inspired Scripture, this is the last bit of the last letter and the last statement. Last thing Paul said. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Grace, love, fellowship. You realize all those are equal? And those persons are presented as equal? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, presented grammatically and theologically as equal. Equal, equal. The Holy Spirit is as much God as the Father. The Holy Spirit is as much God as the Son. Another verse that we know, because it's a famous one, is Matthew 28:19. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." All three are included here. The word name is singular in Greek. And what that's saying is that the titles that follow, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all refer to the word name, showing equality. Equality of personhood. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are equal. Equal. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. The Holy Spirit is equal with the other persons of the Trinity. So let me finish up this lesson today with a few verses that touch on the works of the Spirit. The works of the Spirit. Now, this is not all the Spirit does. We'll study a whole lot more. And we'll study these things in depth as we come to them in further lessons. But let me just mention them for today. The Holy Spirit convicts. The Holy Spirit convicts. John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that it is your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." Jesus had to go up for the Holy Spirit to come down. "For if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes," there again, there's that pronoun, "when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Who convicts people that they need to be saved? The Holy Spirit does. Nobody on this planet Earth can come to God unless the Holy Spirit draws them. Nobody. Nobody can get up one morning and say, "Hey, on my to-do list today, I'm going to be saved. You know, I'm going to get saved at 10 o'clock right after my dental appointment and just before I go have my hair done." You know? Nobody does that, you know? You can't do that. Nobody can come to God unless God draws them. And the first thing God does is convict them. A person has to know they're lost before they can be saved. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts. I don't convict you. The Holy Spirit does. And He uses the Bible to do it. The Holy Spirit convicts. And that's a ministry. And if we studied the rest of that, we'd see that He uses the life of Jesus in that. He convicts. He also is the one who inspired Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And that's going to be our theme next week. Our theme next week is going to be the author of Scripture. The author of Scripture. But let me just touch on this verse. "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own imagination." They don't just think it up. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit carried people along who wrote the Bible. I've mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning again. The Bible is written by men and women between 40 and 50. We don't know the exact number, but somewhere between 40 and 50 people wrote the Bible. They wrote it over 1,500 years, 15 centuries. They wrote it in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. They wrote it on three continents, four continents actually, Africa, Asia, Middle East, Asia, Near Asia, Europe. They wrote it in many different cultures. Jewish culture, Babylonian culture, Roman culture, Greek culture, Persian culture, several others, Assyrian culture. And do you know that it all fits together to say the same story? Now, when I taught high school as a substitute teacher in literature, I'd tell the kids, now, if I gave you guys an assignment, and let's just say there are 40 of them in the room, and I ask all 40 of you to write a story about the same thing, same topic, and I want you to write a one-page a little story about this same topic, and then I'm going to collect all 40 copies of your little writing assignment and see if all 40 of them say the same story. Would they all match? No. They'd be different. There might be some similarities here and there. They'd be different. So can you imagine 50 writers from all those centuries, all those cultures, those languages, writing about God, and we put all that manuscript together, it merges into one story. Does that show intelligence? An intelligent spirit guiding the process? The Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the Bible. He inspired Scripture. He convicts of sin. He inspired Scripture. He is the one who gives new life. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is actually the person of the Trinity who saves us in the sense of makes us new. Jesus' sacrifice by which we're saved, He is the one who gives us life. When we talk about having a new spirit, having a new life, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. New things have come. Well, where does the new come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. He is the one who imparts life. He is the one who causes that fancy word regeneration. Born again. We're born again because He births us. He is the one who gives life. He imparts new life to us. I have a new spirit because God gave me a new spirit. Now, we may not understand how that works. I kind of know, but I don't really know how that works. I just know that I have a newness because the Holy Spirit put it there. Does that make sense? We're a new creation. He imparts life. Not only does He impart life, but He indwells believers. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. He indwells. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. By the way, what tense is that talking about? Is that talking future or past? Past. The moment I became a Christian, I received the Holy Spirit. The second I believed in Jesus, I received the Holy Spirit. We tell kids, and sometimes we talk about adults, about asking Jesus into your heart. You've heard that phrase ever since you've been in church. Ask Jesus into your heart. That's a simple way of saying it. But you know what literally happens? When I ask Jesus into my heart, it's the Holy Spirit who moves in. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called in Scripture the Spirit of the Father. He's also in Acts chapter 15 called the Spirit of Jesus. And when I ask Jesus into my heart, it's actually the Holy Spirit who creates a new spirit in me and moves in. He's the one who indwells. And by the way, when God indwells my spirit, I get all of God. I get all of God. I don't get a fraction of God. I don't get a percentage of God. I don't get 30% of God. I don't get His elbow, but not His kneecap. You know, I get all of God. All that God is enters my spirit. From the moment I was saved when I was 7 years old, I have all of God. The question always is, does He have all of me? Does He have all of me? Every day that I live, is He Lord of every room in my life, every aspect of my heart? That's the question. Because I have all of God. I don't have to ask for God to come again, and we'll study. When I study the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I'll teach you what it really means. I don't have to ask for some second blessing. When I became a Christian, I got all of God. All of God. He entered my spirit all at once. So the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit inspired the Scripture. The Holy Spirit gives new life. The Holy Spirit indwells believers. One more for today's message. The Holy Spirit teaches God's children. He teaches God's children. John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, Parakletos, Parakletos if you're from the South, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Jesus said that in the context of the upper room when He was telling the disciples, listen guys, you don't understand everything right now. And I'm gonna die and be resurrected and go back to heaven, and you're still not going to understand everything, but I'm sending you the Helper. I'm sending you the one called alongside. He's going to take my place in ministry, and He's going to teach you. He's going to help you remember what I said. How do you think they wrote the Gospels? How do you think that John's Gospel, which was written 50 years after Mark's Gospel, and you can put them together, How do you think that? Because the Holy Spirit prompted their memory. The Holy Spirit helped them remember what Jesus said. The Holy Spirit helped you remember what I said, and He will explain things to you. He will teach you all things. He will teach you. And that concept also applies to us as disciples in the 21st century. It's the Holy Spirit who teaches us. Next week we'll talk about revelation, inspiration, and illumination. I'll explain those fancy terms. But let me tell you that when I pick up that book and I read it, and all of a sudden a verse of Scripture jumps out at me, that's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit illuminating that text for me, applying something to me that's going on in my life right then. That's the Holy Spirit who does that. He has that ministry of teaching. Well, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is God. He is equal to both the Father and the Son. He is the one who brings us into salvation by convicting us of our need for salvation. He is the one who gives us the new life in salvation. He is the one who indwells us with the presence of God in our lives. And He is the one who molds us and builds us and teaches us into Christians. He is the one who builds us. Doesn't it make sense that we learn a little bit about Him? And that is my prayer that we can do over the next several weeks as we study about Holy Spirit, Holy Friend. Let's bow for a word of prayer.